last family I heard that had COVID was Luke and Jamie, and did not know that until this past week. So I spoke with Luke earlier. Actually, I was asking him, I said, are you going to be able to be here Sunday to lead music? He said, well, Pastor, we got COVID. He said, I think we need at least another week to make sure it's out of our system. So I was grateful for his heart in that, not wanting to come in and make others sick. So I'm grateful for that. So we'll be more and more back to normal in the coming weeks as folks make their way back. So just keep praying for each of those folks. Matthew chapter 9 this morning is where we're going to be. And I want to introduce you to Dave Paxton. Dave was with us in during our parking lot service several months ago. And Dave is was a member at one of my friend's churches in Ohio, there in Grove City, Ohio, Bible Baptist Church. There right outside of Columbus, Stan Slaybaugh is the pastor. And back, we actually had one of the members there, Dave and Terry Yoder, with 1040 International were here. Spoke and presented the ministry a couple years ago. I support Dave now and doing a great job. He travels into India and, of course, preaches and evangelizes and then trains Indian pastors and others throughout the 1040 window in other countries. So we have a little bit of a connection there. But Stan and I went to the same public high school, of course, went to the same church together, and he has been pastoring there in Grove City for several years now, and has a really good church, and Dave has been a member there, and Dave recently moved here to Reevesville to help care for family members, and so we're just glad to have Dave here this morning, and I think we're going to be seeing a lot more of Dave, so we're grateful for that. So you get a chance to greet Dave and let him know you're glad he's here after the service today. Let's have a word of prayer one more time. We'll get right into the study this morning. Father, I thank you. It's been a blessing to go through the book of Matthew. And I don't normally do book studies on a Sunday morning, but this is where you directed us for this year. And Father, I think it's been so appropriate in light of all that we have been going through to learn to truly, genuinely follow you no matter what is going on around us. Father, I pray you just bless your word. You've given a promise you will. It never returns void. Lord, help me not to mess it up. I'm asking you to speak through me today. And I ask you to give the hearers the heart to not only hear, but to do your word. And we'll thank you for all that is done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read here Matthew chapter 9. As I mentioned to you, we've basically been going verse by verse through the first several chapters. And I am no longer doing that. We started last week in chapter 8 to take certain sections, and I'm going to continue that until we get to certain portions of Scripture where we go more verse by verse. But I want you to focus with me this morning on verses 9 through 13. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And then go over to verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Of course, when we read here in Matthew, the 9th through the 13th verse, it's about the very man who wrote this gospel, concerns Matthew. Now, it is the best day in life, the day you come to know Christ as your Savior. You remember that? Actually, this month, 44 years ago in Canton, Ohio, October 31st, I met Jesus Christ. 44 years ago. Now, it really doesn't matter to me whether you can remember the exact date. You know, there are people who have been physically born and don't really know the very day they were born. Not every society makes it to where they keep good records of childbirth. And, you know, that's common. I remember a story about one of the staff members of my home church going and meeting a man, and he asked me, he said, when were you born? He said, well, I don't know. How old are you? I really don't know how old I am because we didn't keep birth records where I grew up. He grew up in one of the Bahama Islands at that time. When he was young, they didn't keep accurate records. So he really didn't know when he was born. He couldn't give a date or even the year how old he was. So, but one thing was certain. He knew he was born. And I'm going to say this. If you've been born again, you know that you've been born again. You know it. So whether you sit here today and know the exact date, it's not an issue with me. I just happen to remember. I just happen to remember the day. I remember the place. I could take you this morning. If I were up in Canton, I could take you to that building, and take you to that classroom and show you where I fell on my knees and repented of my sin and put my trust in Christ. I remember that. It's a life-changing time. And for Matthew, it was a day he would never forget when his life was forever changed. When you think about Matthew, you know, we've been in a study of the apostles on Wednesday nights. Matthew is extremely unique among the 12 apostles. He was a publican, and he was the only publican among those 12. Now here's a group of really rugged men, fishermen, zealots, you know, the rugged men. And then there was one publican. And you think about fishermen, they believe there 7 of the 12 were fishermen. I would rank a fisherman with a, you know, someone who works, you know, as a boilermaker or works in the steel mill or, you know, a farmer or some coal miner. You know, those are rugged men, men's men. I grew up on a dairy farm. I used to be a man's man. No, I'm not a man's man anymore. Sit behind a desk. And that's what Matthew did. He sat behind a desk. He literally, when Jesus met him, he was sitting behind the receipt of custom. He wasn't like the other men. I would imagine in Israeli society, there was at least a level of respect for a fisherman because he was a rugged man, a man's man. Worked hard, stayed up during the night to provide for his family. They were men's men. Now, they weren't the most intelligent men in the world. They weren't necessarily the politicians of their day and their leaders of their day, but they were rugged men, and people had a certain respect. And even the zealots, though they became very misguided and entered into things that they should never have been involved in assassination and such, and trying to overthrow the Romans, there was certainly an amount of admiration for the zealots because they loved their nation. And they were going to do anything they had to see their nation not only preserved, but put back in its rightful place. So here in the midst of zealots and fishermen is this publican. And fishermen may have been respected and zealots might have been admired, but that is not the label you could have put on Matthew. He was not respected. He was not admired. In fact, we know, not only from the scripture, but any history of ancient Israel, they were despised. These were hated individuals, hated because they seemed to be traitors to their nation. They sided with the Romans and took issue, in a sense, with their own people. Matthew. That's interesting. When you read about Matthew in the other accounts, in Mark's account and in the Gospel of Luke, and I think even in the book of John, he's referred to as Levi, and that's his Hebrew name. That's his Jewish name. And that name means joined or attached. Well, he wasn't very joined or attached to his people. He had separated himself by his lifestyle. He was very despised and very hated. The name Matthew, though, and that's what he refers to himself here, is gift of God. He refers to himself by what God had done for him. That God had given him the gift of eternal life. And God would use this despised, low life of a man and regenerate him and give him the privilege of writing this gospel. And when you go to the New Testament, it's the very first book you read in the New Testament. What a change in his life. Now, I don't have any way of confirming this. I'm just going from my own experience. Like I said, grew up on a dairy farm. You work hard. You bale hay. You do this. You do that. You're working all the time. You get pretty rugged, if you would. But, you know, in ministry, and I'm not trying to belittle myself or any other minister, but you get kind of soft. You sit behind a desk. You study and you prepare sermons and you have correspondence with missionaries and blah, 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 those kind of things. I'm not out there working in the fields. I'm not working in the coal mines. And here is this man. And I doubt that when you saw Matthew compared to that man Peter or Simon the Zealot, I don't think you would look at him and say, whoa, there's a rugged man. Say, what is he doing here among all these men? He sat behind a desk. And you notice in verse 9, that's exactly where Jesus found him. And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. You know, when he met Peter, Peter was cleaning his nets. James and John were on the boat working. When he meets Matthew, he's sitting at the receipt of custom. It said that there were two types of tax collectors or publicans in those days. I'll just put it this way. There was a run-of-the-mill publican. Run-of-the-mill tax collector. And then there was someone who was a little more advanced, if you will, of higher rank among the publicans. Douanier is one term that I've heard used. He was a customs officer, and that's where you find him. You see him at the receipt of customs. He was a custom officer. John Phillips, he's, I guess, probably my favorite commentator now. I like reading the guy. If you ever want to get a commentary on one of the books of the Bible, get John Phillips. Tremendous guy. And he wrote about customs officers. I want you to hear this. He said, a customs officer could force merchants to stop their journeys, unload their beasts, open every bale and package. He could rifle through it all, read private letters, exact his dues, and generally make life miserable. Taxes and tolls were levied against rich and poor. There were bridge tolls, road tolls, harbor dues, property taxes, as many assessments as rapacious ingenuity could invent. Any way this greedy man could get another dollar, he would do. Devising any kind of tax, he had to satisfy the Roman government, but also to line his own pockets. That was Matthew. So when you think about these publicans being a hated class, and they were, there was a little extra hatred for these men who were customs officers, because they could control and exact more money than others could. And here comes Jesus, and he says to this man who's despised by society, follow me. Now, can you imagine? Just think about this. You find the setting in Capernaum. Capernaum had become Jesus' center of his ministry. If you go back to chapter 4 of Matthew, look at verse 13. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, it says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, or I'm sorry, I'm in the verse below, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, or Naphtali. So Jesus, after growing up in Nazareth for the first 30 years, being under the leadership of his parents, now enters into ministry, and he moves, if you will, his ministry headquarters to Capernaum. And that's confirmed here in Matthew chapter 9. Look at verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Now this is his own city. This is where he is going to base his operation out of. This is where he would dwell. In fact, in this city, we're told about this miracle of Jesus raising up the sick of the palsy. In the book of Mark, I believe it says that he was in the house. In other words, they made it sound like it was his house. Not that he owned it, because Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But when he was in Capernaum, there was a house, maybe one of his followers' homes that that he stayed in. Remember, when he go to Bethany, where did he stay? With Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He had a place to stay. And here in Capernaum, he had a house to stay in. And so Jesus is living in Capernaum, and he knows about Matthew. Well, guess who else was from Capernaum? Peter and Andrew and James and John and possibly some of the other apostles. They knew about Matthew too. Now remember, a customs officer collected harbor taxes. And what was the profession of Peter and Andrew and James and John? They were fishermen who had to go out of a harbor to do their work. So I'm sure these men knew Matthew up close and personal and had an extra special hatred for this man. Now, can you imagine? Jesus has come back from preaching on the Mount, the greatest of all messages. Along the way, he is healing people, and his ministry, if you want to put it this way, is picking up steam. And Matthew is hearing these things. He's from his hometown. He knows what's going on. Can you imagine, as Jesus comes back into Capernaum and does this tremendous miracle that we'll read about here in just a moment, raising the sick of the palsy, can you imagine what it must have been like when Peter and Andrew and James and John and some of these other disciples who will become the apostles are accompanying Jesus, and they step in front of the customs officer's table. And he looks at Matthew and he says, "You wicked, vile child of the devil, thou," and he didn't say that. He said, "Follow me." Can you imagine behind Jesus the expression of Peter looking at Andrew and like, what did he just say? You want him to follow you? You called me to follow you. You want him to follow you? What a shock that must have been to the other men. What may have been even more of a shock is what happened. He didn't say to Jesus, "Oh, no, I don't need your religion. I'm fine. I have no needs. You see, I've become very, very wealthy. I have a big house. I got lots of money. I don't need your..." Listen, folks, I've had those kind of responses from people. If not verbally, it comes out by the lifestyle. I'll be honest. You know, you out door knocking, and many times you go into the more well-to-do neighborhoods, and there's just an attitude. "I don't need what you're offering." But I can go to places where there is physical need, and there's a different attitude. Let's just be honest about it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't go to the wealthy, because God went to a wealthy man. It may have come from the wrong means, but he was a wealthy man. And he didn't say to Jesus, "I don't need you. I don't need your religion." What did he do? He rose up and followed him. You don't know when you give the gospel to someone, whether they're poor or rich, what their response might be. They may be in such need and know they're in such need that they immediately receive the gospel. That's exactly what happened to Matthew. He immediately rose up. Now, the question is, why no hesitation? Why was there no hesitation in Matthew? A couple things I want to point out. Number one, sin made Matthew miserable. And sin will make anybody miserable. At the same time, we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that there's pleasure in sin. Pleasure in sin. And you're right, for a season. And when that season ends, you've got to pay for what you've done. But there is, and we see this with many people. I remember witnessing to a young woman and gave her the gospel. And she said, "I understand that. I know I need to be saved." I said, "Would you like to receive Christ?" She said, "Not now." I said, "Could I ask you why?" She said, "Because I'm not done partying yet." Now, obviously, she wasn't ready. She didn't have a repentant heart. But she said she understood her need of Christ. She understood the penalty for not getting saved. But she said, "I'm not done partying yet." To her, there is a pleasure in sin. Here is a man. He didn't have pleasure in sin. He was miserable. Not in this account, and we'll look over at Matthew chapter 5 in a few moments, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, speaking about Matthew's conversion, it says this, that Matthew made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. Now, here's the significance of that verse. The fact that this man had a house that could hold a great company of people tells you something. He wasn't like most Israelites. We know the parable given about the man who comes and asks his friend for some loaves so he can feed a friend who came in at midnight. And he said, I can't because I'm in bed. Well, what a lazy man. What a man who doesn't care. No, the attitude was, you've got this little tiny house, and it's you, your wife, and all your kids sleeping around you on the floor. And if you get up, you're going to wake them all up. I can't get up. I can't do that. Remember, Jesus said, you pray for daily bread because you didn't have a week or month supply of food in your pantry and in your cabinets and in your freezers and your refrigerator. You literally live from day to day. You hoped you had enough to survive. That wasn't Matthew. He didn't have a little tiny house. He had a mansion. He had a huge house. He could bring in a great company of people and have a great feast where you're just hoping you have enough to survive from day to day. This man was stinking rich off the backs of those poor. He had robbed his way to wealth. I'll remind you what we're told in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You know, that's spoken to, I believe, believers, wealthy believers. And he said, you as a Christian better know how to use your money, and if God has allowed you to become wealthy, you better minister to people and not take advantage of people. And when you read James chapter 5 and you continue on, he talks about the way the rich treated the poor. There is a huge warning to those men and women who had wealth. Well, this man's not saved. Yet he had enough of a conscience to know that what I've done is not right. And just like James said, and Matthew got to know James. Matthew was miserable. Matthew was miserable in his sin. I'm going to tell you something. I don't think I really need to tell anybody who's here this morning, but maybe somebody who's listening and needs to hear this. Money will not make you happy. Never has, never will. And quite frankly, it wasn't so much the money as it was the sin. You know, there may be pleasure in sin for a season, but the season ends. And sin will make you miserable. You sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. God warns us. Matthew was miserable because of his sin. But I also want you to see this. Though sin made Matthew miserable, the Savior made Matthew marvel. When we read this account, again, I just point out the fact that Matthew lived in this town, this small city called Capernaum. Jesus himself was now centered in this town. I don't know that Jesus had any personal encounter to this point with Matthew, but they knew who each other were. And as Jesus works within that city, basing his ministry out of it, he gets to know about Matthew, and Matthew hears of the great work that is being done. And now Jesus, having returned to Capernaum, as we're told in verse 1, is about to perform another miracle that is going to be life-changing, not only for the one who had the miracle, but it's going to say something huge to this man named Matthew. Now remember, he's heard about that Sermon on the Mount. He's heard about these miracles that Jesus has done in other places. Now Jesus has come home. Notice again verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now, another notable miracle is done. This time it's done in hometown. This time Matthew is quick to hear about what has happened, and he heard the detail. And it wasn't the fact that this man with the palsy, and remember, you know, it talks about in the book of Mark that he was in the house, and there's a huge crowd gathered around, and some men bring this sick of the palsy on a bed, and they couldn't get in. So what do? They used their heads. They climbed up on the roof. They tore tiles away, and they lowered the man to Christ to be healed. But before he's healed physically, he got healed spiritually. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee. I bet you, now listen, I really don't bet, but just a term. I bet he knew the conversation. And I bet he knew that Jesus said to this man, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he knew what the scribes had said or thought. And he knew the whole conversation. And I'll bet you, Matthew, so miserable in his sin, had a yearning to be forgiven too. I wish somebody would come along and tell me my sins are forgiven. But maybe he was like so many others. Listen, we've all met people like this. Do you know you need Christ? Yes, I do. Would you like to be saved? Well, yes, I would. Would you like to receive him? I can't. Why? Because I'm too bad. God could never forgive my sin. Aren't you glad that God forgives all sin? He forgives all iniquity and all transgressions and all wickedness. He forgave Manasseh, who butchered his own children. He forgave Paul, who haled men and women to prison and was accountable for their deaths. He'll forgive anything and everybody. And that's what Jesus does. But listen, Matthew didn't know that. I bet you Matthew thought, I would like to be forgiven, but I'm beyond hope. I am despised. I am hated. I have sold myself to evil. I don't think God could ever forgive me. I love what Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8 says, verse 18 rather. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What's the point? The point is this. God is saying to his people, I don't care how bad your sin is. I'll forgive anything. If you're willing to come and reason with me, I'll forgive any sin. Matthew didn't know that. And here's a reality. When we witness to people, they don't know it either. They need to be told. They need to know that God can forgive any sin. And so here comes Jesus. And the most surprised man in the city of Capernaum is sitting at a desk. And when he looks up, it's like, uh-oh, I'm about to get blasted. I know what I am. And I've heard he knows people's thoughts, just like he knows those scribes' thoughts. Here it comes. He's going to call me every name in the book. He's going to curse me to hell. I just know it. Two words. Follow me. Isn't that what Jesus did for you the day you got saved? Did he bring up your past? Did he make you miserable? Threaten you? No. What did he say to the woman taking adultery? Neither do I condemn thee. He said, you're already condemned. I don't have to do that. But you do need to be saved. So follow me. That's what he said to me 44 years ago, October 31st, 1976. Follow me. I'll save you. I'll change your life. The most surprised man in Capernaum, and the next most surprised man were the guys behind him, like Peter and Andrew and those guys. The most surprised man didn't hesitate, didn't say, don't have time. The Bible says, notice that. Verse 9, the end. And he arose and followed him. in the book of Luke, it says, he left all and followed him. Now, we say he left all, he chose to repent of his lifestyle, which he did. There's no question about that. But let's think of it this way. He left all his past. He left all his misery. He left all his shame. He left all his sin and rose up and followed him. In fact, go over with me to Luke chapter 5. I want you to see this. Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 27. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. This is Luke's account of that same event. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When Matthew got saved, he got so excited, he wanted his friends to know. I think, Brother Paxton, you probably know of my brother-in-law, Sam Gipp. And I think he's spoken at Brother Slaybaugh's church a number of times. And he's spoken here a number of times. And I've told you his life story. He was a wicked man. A wicked man. And the day that he got saved, he got so excited, he wanted his friends to know. He actually walked back into a bar. Now, I wouldn't advise this necessarily, but he walked back into a bar and not to drink, but to tell those men how Jesus Christ had changed him. And over the course of just a few short years, my brother-in-law led about 40 of the men that he had run with in criminal activity. 40 people he knew he led to Christ. His life was so changed. Here's Matthew. He is so excited about Jesus saving him. He said, I want them to hear this too. Hey, I got the room. I got a big house. I'll bring them in. I'll have a big meal. They'll come in, and I'll have Jesus tell my friends what he can do for them. And he did. His life had changed. That didn't please the Pharisees. It didn't please the scribes. Why do you eat with publicans and sinners? Maybe the question is, why don't you? Well, why don't we do that? Why don't we have a greater concern for the lost? And there's a classic statement that Jesus made. First, he uses a phrase that's not mentioned here in Luke, but it's mentioned back in Matthew. Go ye and learn. That was a phrase that the Pharisees themselves used to show their superiority to the people. If someone didn't understand a certain aspect of the law, the Pharisees would say, go and learn what that meaneth. You know what Jesus did? He put it right back in their face. You think you know everything. You show how little you know. You have no compassion for those who need my Father. So go ye and learn what that meaneth. I call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. I go to minister to the sick because the sick need me. You know, you think about that. Do you ever go to the doctor when you're well? You go to the doctor when you're sick. The sick need a physician. Healthy people don't need a physician. Sick people do. Sinners are sick in sin. They need the great physician. And we cannot expect the lost to come here. You got to go to where they're at. You got to go to the sick. Matthew was so changed, so thrilled, he wanted his friends to know. And so he brought them to hear this message that could forever change their lives. I just want to point out a few things before we close here this morning. I read not only the account of Matthew himself and his conversion and his burden for his friends, but I also read to the end of the chapter because it fits right into what Jesus' focus was. Jesus' focus was not on healing people. It was not on feeding the poor. It was not for social change, although there could be an argument that even he brought that about in the way that he dealt with the Pharisaical attitude of leadership in Israel. All those things may have been true about his ministry, but that's not why he did what he did. He made it very plain, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." He didn't say, "I came to heal. I came to feed the hungry. I came to minister to the poor." No, no, no. That was not the focus of his ministry. He said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost." There's Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I came not to be served." He said, "I came to serve others and to give my life a ransom so that they could be saved." When you go back to the last part of this book, you think about now, Matthew is following with Jesus, along with all those other disciples, not just those that we would eventually call apostles, but all the disciples. And he comes to this great mass of people. He does what he always did. He healed the sick, but he also gave the gospel of the kingdom in verse 35. It wasn't just feeding people and healing people. It was giving the gospel. There was a means to an end. There's a reason, talking earlier about a city mission. You know what? I used to preach in the Akron Haven of Rest Mission up in Ohio. You feed those people. You meet their physical needs. But it was always with the purpose of giving the spiritual food so you could bring them to Christ. Now you stop and think about that. He does this work of healing. He does this work of ministering to their needs just to get the chance to give them the gospel. To give them the gospel. Verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Now, he's not talking about their political state. He's not talking about the fact that all these people who came out to hear him were so poor, they had no food, and they had no... No. He's talking about their spiritual condition. In fact, most of those people had their own homes. They had resources to at least have daily food. They weren't all paupers. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about their spiritual condition, a condition that you and I found ourselves in. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. They were as sheep having no shepherd. And notice what he says to the disciples. And this is what he's saying to me and you. Verse 37. "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." I was challenged several years ago. I was up in Grafton, heard Dr. Arbiolette preach. And he said, "How many of you pray daily for the one thing that Jesus said to pray about every day? That is, praying for people to be sent to the harvest field." And I got to thinking about it, thought, you know, I don't do that. I don't pray that God would send forth laborers in a harvest field. And since that moment, I've made it one of my focuses. There's certain things I pray for daily, that as I pray for Grace Baptist Church, that I pray that God would send out of this church laborers in the harvest field. God would do that. Not just the harvest field here, but obviously even around the world. Jesus said, you pray this way. But in saying that, he was also looking at a group of people that themselves he would call to go out into the harvest. That's our chief end. While we are to minister in other ways, that's our chief end. In fact, he upbraids the Pharisees and said, I don't want your sacrifice. He said, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Mercy and not sacrifice. Listen, I'm going to be blunt with you. Sometimes as Christians, we get all caught up in the sacrifice. What do you mean? Well, for us, sacrifice is working in the nursery. It's teaching children's church, or teaching a Sunday school class, or singing in the church choir, or playing an instrument, or even preaching behind a pulpit. Our sacrifice. Here's my burnt offering, God. This is my service to you. He said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It's not that he dislikes my standing behind this pulpit and preaching. But if that's what I do and become a hypocrite and never tell people about Jesus Christ, and never go where they are to bring them the gospel of Christ, he said, I don't want your sacrifice. I want your mercy. I don't want you looking down your long nose at the lost and despising them like most of those people despised Matthew. So I want you going out there and loving them. I know we don't have time for this, but just very quickly, four short points. First, go out to where sinners are. That's what Jesus did. He went out to where the sinners were. He didn't expect them to walk into the synagogue on every Sabbath day. Oh, you know, when they come in, they don't have a chance to tell them, you know, Isaiah 61:1. No, he didn't do that. He went to where they were, and we've got to go where they are. Luke 14:23, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. The word compel is an interesting word. It means literally you constrain people. In fact, if you look in Vine's expository dictionary, it says this about the word compel. You constrain them, whether by threat or force. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? The attitude is you do anything you have to get people saved because the penalty is so great. Because if we don't, they spend an eternity in hell. They have an eternity of damnation. Go out where the sinners are. And when Jesus sat in that house and he was upbraided by the religious leadership of Israel, he said, these people are sick. You claim you're not sick. Why would I go to you? These people are sick. They need the great physician. Secondly, go love the sinners. Jesus didn't walk into that room saying, this is disgusting. Oh, you harlots, and oh, you publicans, and oh, you vile people. Oh, you make me sick. Why don't you get right with God and get saved? I'm all for hellfire and brimstone. But brother, if it's not done in love, it's of no use. It's of no use. It's a tremendous verse in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Then said the Lord to me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. And listen to this, according to the love of the Lord. He said, I want you, Hosea, to go and love that woman who is an adulterer. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. I want you to love her. Not with your love, Hosea. I want you to love her with the love of the Lord. You know the reason I struggle to love sinners? Because I fail to love them with the love of the Lord. What you and I need to be asking God is, God, give me the kind of love for the lost around me that you have. You give me the kind of love for these lost around me, not to despise and hate them because they have a different political persuasion and because they support things that, you know, my pristine ears don't even want to hear. You need to love them with the love of the Lord. Thirdly, go minister to sinners. And it's one thing to say, I love you. That's great. That's good. You know what? A lost person needs to hear it. That's all well and good. But they need to be ministered to. And again, verse 13 of Matthew 5, or of Matthew 9, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. The reality is, the reason that Jesus could be so attractive to these people is he did take time to feed them. He did take time to heal them. He did take time to hear their needs. I am drawn to missionaries who are more than just verbally giving people the gospel. I have great appreciation for the Yaters down in Guatemala. Why? Because they live in a society with nothing but starving people who have nothing. They could go down there and try to build a church and win converts, but if they don't fill their stomachs and they don't meet their needs, they're not going to get very far. And so they work with that ministry there called Suffer the Children. I'm drawn to those kind of things. I'm drawn to missionaries that see, you know what, if I'm really going to get the platform to give the gospel and make a difference, I've got to meet their needs. It is ministering to sinners. Loving them, yes, but ministering to them. And then the fourth and final thing this morning, go call sinners to repentance. There are churches that once preached the gospel. Churches that were red hot, soul winning churches. And now they're nothing but
social clubs. And they preach nothing but a social gospel message. Let's feed the poor. Let's house people. You know, Habitat for Humanity. Is there anything wrong with Habitat for Humanity? No. Is there anything wrong with having a soup kitchen? No. Is there anything wrong with having a clothes closet in your church? No. The church I came out of, man, has a huge ministry feeding people. Feeding people. But when people come in, they give them the gospel. They witness and win people to Christ through it. Brother, if you love a sinner and you minister to a sinner with their physical needs, that's all well and good. But if you never give them the gospel, I have failed. I have failed. Jesus said to those Republicans, I was going to say publicans. Well, it may have been Republicans for all I know. I guess the Pharisees would have been considered the Republicans of their days and the Sadducees the Democrats of their days. But as he spoke to them, he said, I am come to call sinners to repentance. He said, you want to know why I'm doing this? You know why I would lower myself to sit in the midst of a bunch of prostitutes, harlots, and publicans? You want to know why? Because I've come to call them to repentance. That's why. Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Now notice the crowd. The Jews, the respectable sinners, and to those dogs, those Greeks. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's his purpose in coming. And Matthew used his own testimony to point out the heart of Jesus Christ. This is his heart, guys. This is the heart of Jesus, that he would save a wretch like me. What a great Savior. And then we, as his children, have the privilege of taking the great message wherever we go. It could be someone coming to your house and you get a chance to give them the gospel. After Debbie's appointment, her phone was broken. We had to go get it repaired and was able to talk to a young lady, a student up at University of Pittsburgh, talk to her about Christ. Man, wherever you go, wherever you're at, get an opportunity. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell people. Love people to Christ. Matthew said, I want to give you my testimony. I'm going to sneak this in here. And I want you to know the heart of my Savior. He wants that to be my heart too, and he wants that to be your heart too. The question is this, is it? Do we have that kind of a love for the lost? That no matter what people think of us, we're gonna give the gospel. We're going to share Christ with people, minister to them, and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. If they'll hear. If they'll hear. I'd like you to bow your heads for just a moment. Just as we do every Sunday, we'll have a time of invitation. Maybe few in the building right now, but we'll still give a time of invitation. I believe by those I see in this auditorium, you know Christ as your personal Savior. But I've been wrong before. If you don't know him, it'd be a great time to know him. But if my thinking is right and everybody here knows the Lord is your Savior, can I ask you just to examine your heart and ask? Ask yourself. Go before the Lord and say, Lord, am I being the witness I need to be? Do I have a concern for the lost, a love for the lost? Am I willing to go and have mercy? Great to have sacrifice. Great to serve here within the walls of our church, for our church family. Those are wonderful and necessary things. But to have mercy on the lost, to minister to the lost. And if you see yourself faltering in that, just go in before him right now. You can come to this altar or there where you're seated and say, God, here's my heart today. I want you to work in me. Help me to love the lost like you love the lost. Help me to minister to the lost as you would minister to the lost. And help me to draw people to a saving knowledge of you as you drew people to yourself. I'm going to have Patty begin to play, and as she plays, if there is a need, you want to come to the altar, you do that. If If you can go before the Lord right where you're seated, you go before Him.